Thank you, Anna and Emma. Boy, that was great. I got to hear them rehearse beforehand, and I just have been blessed by their ministry and music this morning. This morning, I want to preach on the subject of confession, and I want to ask you to turn your Bibles. We're going to look at a couple of passages, but turn with me to Psalm 51, if you will. I want you to read along with me in your own Bible, so put it on the screen if you didn't bring one this morning, but if you have one, I'd like you to read along with me as I read that Psalm 51, select verses, and then we're going to center on 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. That's going to be the central passage we're going to look at this morning. I don't know about you, but in my estimation, few men have ever been as gifted or as godly as was King David. In fact, I just don't think David had many equals throughout human history. He was a man of extraordinary gifts and a man who had a real heart for God, a man who worshiped in an incredible fashion. I've always wished, in fact, that I had had the ability to worship as I, since David, was able to worship. He was a musician like those we've seen on the stage this morning, very, very talented man. He was a writer. He wrote any number of psalms, more psalms than anyone else. He was a great, valiant leader and warrior. Remember, even as a teenager, that's where his military career began. He fought Goliath and killed Goliath, beheaded him, and turned back the armies of the Philistines. He was a man's man. When you read Samuel talks about the mighty men of David, and David was the head of that bunch. So he's a man who is artsy on the one hand, and yet very much a man's man on the other hand. But David's life was not without regret, and it wasn't without mistakes. There were times in his life he made a mess of things. In fact, you'll recall, if you know the story of David at all, that there was a time his men were in battle, and David looked down from the palace on the balcony of a home nearby and spotted Bathsheba, called for her, totally out of character of what we know about David, and then had sex with her, and she became pregnant. And when he discovered the pregnancy, desired to cover it up, even at the life cost of the life of his own fellow soldier, Uriah. In fact, you need to understand about David, he was guilty of not manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter, second-degree murder, third-degree murder. He was guilty of a capital offense. He was guilty of first-degree, premeditated, intentional murder. He thought it out, plotted it out, had a scenario whereby he could escape shame. And believe me, he killed Uriah just as much if he had had the means in that day and time to take a pistol to slip into his bedroom at night, stick it to his head, and pull the trigger. So this great man of God, this man who the Bible declares is a man after God's own heart, did a mind-boggling thing. Not only committing adultery, but in the murder of this man, Uriah. And I want to say to you that David's life, I believe, became an absolute mess. For 9 months, David attempted to cover up what he had done. There were a few folk who were involved in the killing of Uriah that knew about what David had done, but as far as we can tell, David went on with his life as though it was business as usual. My guess is, after a short period of time, he returned to trying to write psalms, but to no avail. There were times he no doubt tried to lead corporate worship, and we don't know how successful he was in that. But David went undiscovered and no one said a thing for 9+ months after all this had occurred. It was only when Nathan the prophet went to David and told David a story, confronted him, and David said, "Who is this man you tell me about, and I'll punish him." And Nathan pointed his finger in the face of David and said, "David, you are in fact the man." I want to tell you, on the surface, his life looked pretty normal. But beneath the surface, I know beyond any measure of doubt that David lived a miserable existence. And what's wild about it, to think about, is this. This man who wrote some beautiful, beautiful psalms, the psalm that is known, the passage that is known in the Old Testament by more people than any other passage, Psalm 23, David is the writer of that passage. And yet this man who had walked so closely with God got so far away from God. I want to show you this morning how his life took a turn for the worse. Go with me to Psalm 51, and I want to show you what was going on inside David while all on the outside appeared so wonderful. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 1. Now let me just set this up for you and tell you. After Nathan comes and confronts David, David is convicted of his sin, and David falls on his face and he confesses openly his sin to God. Before that, he hadn't. And so David had been bearing all that on the inside and had not confessed to God his sin today. Well, after Nathan confronts him, Psalm 51 is the psalm of confession that David writes following his confrontation with Nathan. I want you to hear what he says, and you'll see the turmoil that David was in. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. If you write in your Bible, circle that phrase, blot out. Blot out my rebellion. Put a one by it. Verse 2, wash away my guilt. Circle, wash away. And cleanse me, circle that, 2 and 3, from my sin. Look, if you will, at verse 3. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Do you read between the lines and hear what David's saying? David's saying, God, I need to feel clean again, blot out my sin, cleanse me, make me whole again. And he says, Lord, my sin is ever before me. You know what he's saying? When I lie down at night, all I can see is your wise face. When I lie down at night, I think about how I schemed and plotted with Joab to have Uriah put to death. Lord, when I close my eyes, when I'm up leading worship, and I'm playing my instrument and singing and getting others to join me in praising God, you know, all I can see is Bathsheba's face and that horrible night I spent with her. And then look, if you will, down to verse 7. Purify me with hyssop. Circle, purify me. That's number 4. And I will be clean. Number 5. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sin and blot out all my guilt. Circle, blot out. Number 6. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Circle, create a clean heart. You know what that tells me? Not once, not twice, not three times. 7 times in these few verses, 7 times, David says, God, you've got to remove this stain of sin. God, you've got to make me pure. You've got to make me whole. You've got to cleanse me. Have you ever sinned against God and not confessed it to him immediately? You know what happens? We always begin to feel dirty on the inside, don't we? Man, we look in the mirror and we think, what in the world did I do? How did that ever transpire in my life? How did I ever say those things or do those things? How could I have gotten so far away from the standard that I've tried to live by all my life? And so David prays for cleansing again and again and again. Look at the very next verse. Verse 11, do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. You know what David fears? He hasn't felt the presence of God in 9 months. This man who had always walked so closely with God, who had listened to God when God said, you need to go and fight Goliath as a teenager. He heard from God and he had confidence in God and faith in God. But now all that's gone. He doesn't have any confidence. He doesn't have any peace. He doesn't have a sense of power. In fact, what he thinks is this: God has pushed him away. It's not that God has moved. David's the one who's moved. But that's how it feels to David. He feels as though he's 1,000 miles away from God. So he says, God, please, please don't banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Look at verse 12. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and give me a willing spirit. Well, I hope you really hear what he's saying. He said, God, I used to have such joy. And so many of the Psalms are filled with that. A just unsearchable joy that just overflows. Remember when David danced in the street when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back? And Michelle, or Michael, his wife, gets angry with him? David was just a man who is constantly filled with joy. And he says, God, all the joy is gone. Can I just pause and be personal for a moment? I've got a feeling there are a whole lot of folk I preached to over a lifetime, and that's exactly where they are. They've never committed murder. They may not have ever committed adultery, but they're just like David in that verse we just read in this sense. They have known what it was to walk with God and have the joy of God and the presence of God and the peace of God fill their life and overflow, and they've lost it. And when they pray, they feel as though God is 1,000 miles away. And if truth be known, there are some of you in this room this morning, that's how it is with you. You may never have murdered anyone. You may have never committed adultery in the flesh. But there are some of you who have sinned against God. You once had a relationship with God. Boy, you once felt peace and power and joy and service. And you just loved to worship. And now it's just going through the motions. And it's a drudgery. And when you pray, it's as though, man, do my prayers get any higher than the ceiling? Is God out there? Is God listening to me? And so you find yourself much the place David found himself in this psalm we read about. Look at one final thing. We'll press on to confession. Verse 13. And then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. You know what? I believe David was one of those guys. Every waking moment in his life prior to this, he was talking to people about God. You just sense that, don't you? When you read the Psalms, how his heart just overflows with joy for God. He's so delighted in the Lord. But you know what's happened? He's come to a place where he either thinks God has put him on a shelf, or because he feels disqualified, he's put himself on a shelf. And that's the reason he says, God, if you'll do this, if you'll return to me, if you'll restore the joy of my salvation, if you'll wash me whole, I will again teach sinners your ways. He stopped talking about God. He doesn't feel as though he's able to talk about God. He feels like he's a hypocrite when he's talking to people about God. I don't have the right to tell anybody about God. And so he begs God for forgiveness. You know how David solved this problem in his life? He did so by coming clean with God and confessing his sin. And that leads us to the second verse I want to call to your attention this morning. It's in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, most of you, many of you, will not even have to turn there because you already committed it to memory. But for those of you who haven't turned there, or look at it on the screen, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. Without looking at the screen, because I've got a reason for it, I want you just to look at me and let me quote it for you. Ready? Here's what John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've heard that verse all your life, right? I want to ask you, there are two key words there. The first one is the word sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If I'd ask you to stand and quote that, how would you have quoted it this morning? Because a lot of people, I think, would probably quote it like this. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's a difference in that second way I quoted it and the first way. Because one uses the plural and one uses the singular. And here's the question. Do you know the difference between sins as it's used biblically and the singular word sin? Because one is not just more than the other. One is not just plural, and that means it's a lot more of the singular sin. When you read the word sin, as Paul uses it all throughout his writings, in the singular, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the inner rebellious nature that every one of us in this room and every person who's ever breathed breath other than Jesus have. We have a sin nature. We have a desire within us to do it our way and not God's way. And that's the reason the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's none righteous, no, not one. Because all of us are in fact sinners. So sin is this. Sin is my inner rebellious nature against God. It's me saying to God, God, I don't want to do it your way. I want to have it my way. And sin in the singular is what we are saved from when we come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Is everyone with me? Hang with me real careful here. Here's the difference. My sins are the way that inner rebellious nature is outwardly expressed. It's not as complicated as you think. You hear those words and say, I don't get that. Listen, my sin is my rebellious nature toward God. I want to do it my way, not His way. My sins are the ways in which I express outwardly this inner rebellious nature. So that we're all sinners, but we're not all adulterers. We're all sinners, but we may not all be liars. We're all sinners, but we may not all be gossips. We're all sinners. You see what I'm saying? Every one of us expressed that inner rebellious nature in a different fashion. So this verse, 1 John 1:9, is not written as it's often used to try to lead lost people to Christ. It's a verse for believers. John is talking to believers and he says, if you believers confess your sins, the outward expressions of this inner rebellion against God, He will forgive you of those things and will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's really important, us going forward in this message. So I hope you understand that. The second key word, and then we're going to launch into what does confession entail. The second key word in the verse is obviously the word confess. Now here's my question to you. Is judicial confession the same as biblical confession? How many of you have ever been to court, watched court on TV? Nobody here in the room has ever. You know what judicial confession involves? An admission of guilt. That's all it requires. An admission of guilt. You stand before a judge, I've been in court and seen it myself a number of times. I've stood with people on trial and heard them say I'm guilty to a judge. It's just simply an admission of guilt. But biblical confession is a far cry different from judicial confession. Because you see, you can judicially confess something and feel absolutely no remorse, no repentance, no guilt, no shame, no regret, whatever. There have been lots of people, most of our serial killers, have gone to court and they see the evidence is so overwhelming, they admit to the crime rather than face a trial. But I want to tell you, when they interview them later, they will most times express no regret for their victims. In Spartanburg, remember not long ago, a man was convicted of being a serial killer. When they asked him about some of the victims he killed in a motorcycle shop, you know what he said? I felt justified because they offended me. They made me mad. So did he confess judicially? He did. But did he confess biblically? He did not. The word in the Greek for confess, and I don't like using a lot of Greek words, but this is one you need to understand. It's a compound word. In other words, two words put together. Homologeo. The word homo, you know from the sexual connotation, it means the same. And legeo is the verb form of the noun that many of you know if you've ever taught Sunday school. You sit in December all the time in your quarters, it's the Logos, and the Logos is the Word. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Logos. Well, in the verb form, it's to speak. So homologeo is the same to speak. Or more fluidly, to speak the same. Or more fluidly still, it is to agree with God. That's what confession of sin is. It is to agree with God about my sins. The individual ways in which this inner rebellious nature is outwardly expressed. So if we were really to confess our sin to God, what would it look like? Let me tell you what a lot of people have misconception it looks like. Here's what they believe. I think they may write about us a century from now. They'll write about the church for the last 50, 60 years. They thought confession was this. You sang a hymn of invitation, walked forward during an invitational hymn, took a pastor by the hand, shook his hand, said, Pastor, I need to rededicate my life. He prayed over you and you went back to your seat. But I want to tell you something. That's not at all like biblical confession. And that's the reason there are so many people worshiping in our churches week after week after week who are going through the motions, and they've lost their sense of joy and peace and power with God because they prayed one time years ago to receive Christ as Savior and Lord and confess to Him that they were in rebellion against Him. But since that day, they have ceased to confess on a daily basis. God, I spoke wickedly to my wife today. God, I looked at that woman in a wicked fashion today. God, I stole today. I lied today. And so we just learn to kind of smooth those things over and gloss them over and rationalize away our sin. And we just move forward. And day by day by day, we lose our peace and our power and our joy. So if you want that restored, I want to tell you something. It requires biblical confession. What does that entail? Let me tell you four things and I close. Here's the first. Biblical confession of sin leads to a recognition of my own personal sinfulness. That makes sense, doesn't it? I cannot agree to something I don't know what it is. Now, remember what I said before? Yes and no and don't know? You get that? I cannot confess my sin unless I recognize the point at which I'm personally guilty against God. Now, I know some of you think, well, going to the second one, because we all got that. I mean, who wouldn't know that they had sinned? Can I tell you? A lot of people. A lot of people who are A, biblically illiterate. Or B, a lot of people who have lived in sin so long and rationalized the way of the away their guilt and shame, they no longer feel any conviction about their sin. Remember I said David committed adultery? And David killed Uriah just as sure as if he stuck a pistol to his head? When Nathan comes to David, he begins to tell him this story about some man who has some sheep, has lots of sheep, he's a rich guy, but instead of taking one of his own sheep to serve to his guest, he sees this poor little guy who's got a single lamb, and that lamb's like a pet to him. It's not something he's going to eat. And the rich man, you know what he does? He's so callous, he goes and he takes the poor man's sheep and he kills it and serves it to his guest. And David hears that story, and David is so outraged. His righteous indignation is raised up, and he says, "Who is that man? You tell me who that guy is and I'll punish him." Now, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box. But I've got news for you. I think if Nathan came and started talking to me and I had known I'd committed murder and I had committed adultery, and I began to hear that story, I'd be saying, "Ooh, somebody has read my mail." Huh. David was clueless. And you know why? Because he glossed it over for so long. And I have a fear in my life and in your life there are many times that we rationalize away our sins. Say, "Well, you know, they made me say that. They forced my hand to do that. She threw herself at me. I mean, what choice did I have? They kind of set me up for failure." And we just kind of wink at our sin and sweep it on the carpet. The first part of confession involves recognizing the point at which I'm personally responsible for God for having sinned. Let me just express it this way and I'll press to the second point. If I look at any one of you this morning, anybody here who's a believer, if I look at you and I walk out into the crowd and I just stop right there and look at you and say, "You're a sinner," you don't get hot and bothered by that because you say, "Well, everybody's a sinner," right? Again, yes and no and done. Isn't that right? That's not going to offend you. You're a sinner. Well, what if I say you're a gossip? What if I put my hand on your shoulder and with all the love I can muster and compassion, I say it for your own good. I say to you, "You know what, brother? You've got a problem with exaggeration and lying. I've heard you tell some stories and you need to really deal with that because you've got a problem with exaggerating the truth and lying. You reckon you'd take that as well?" Or if I said, "You know what? I was standing down in the fellowship hall the other day and I saw you talking to this woman, and to be honest, you're bordering on flirting with that gal. Or you're acting unseemly. Or boy, you've got some crude language. Or you know what? I saw you and your wife the other day and you're kind of mean toward her. Or boy, you just, You've lost control of your tongue. If I came out in this audience and put my hand on any one of you, and I don't know that about any of you today, but if I did, you know what? You'd get up and you'd leave this church mad as no wet hornet. You said, that guy needs to be fired. I mean, we ought to get rid of him. He's only got another week, but we ought to get rid of him this week. Right? So let me ask you, are you a flirt? Do you have a bad temper? Do you lose control of your mouth? Are you prayerless? Are you a gossip? Are you apathetic toward the loss? Are you stingy? Do you know the point at which you're personally sinning against God? Because I want to tell you something. You can never clean the slate until you know where you're guilty. You can never ask for forgiveness. We Baptists have this thing. We just want to lump them all together. God, forgive me of all my sins and shortcomings. The problem is there's no peace and joy and forgiveness that comes in that. Secondly, you need to verbalize your confession. Now, some would argue this point, and some would say you don't have to verbalize it. Listen to me. I have the good sense to know that God hears our prayers as they're born on our heart before they ever leave our lips. I know that God can hear your prayer even if you just think it in your mind and heart. But the problem with that is this. You may have difficulty remembering it down the road. God hears a prayer from the heart, but it may be helpful to you. In fact, I think it is helpful for you to say it out loud to God where He hears it and you hear it and you know that He heard it because you said it. How do you speak the same unless you say it outwardly to God? I'll tell you a quick story and I press on the third point. When I was pastoring in states where there was a lady in our congregation, my wife knows this lady well, knew her well, about 15 years older than us, one of the sweetest, most humble women you'd ever meet in your life. We didn't have a better person in our church than this gal. She developed cancer, fought it about 3 or 4 years, and finally succumbed to the disease. Toward the end, I got a call from her one day, probably 4 or 5 weeks before she died. She's at Iredell Memorial Hospital in Statesville. She says, Pastor, could you come over? And she said, could you come now? It just sounded a little desperate. So I left my office, got over there, walked in the room. And I said, what in the world's wrong? And she said, is something going wrong physically? She said, no, I'm okay. She said, but there's something I need to deal with you about. I said, what in the world's that? And she begins to tell me this story about when she is about 19 years of age. She's dating this guy who will become her husband. And she just begins to weep uncontrollably and says, before we married, he put pressure on me to have sex with him. And I was so afraid, fearful and afraid I would lose him that I succumbed to the temptation. And I gave in to him and I knew it wasn't right. But I gave in to him and we had sex prior to our marriage. And she says, I've carried that with me all these years. I want to tell you what was astounding about it was, even though this woman was as humble and kind and gentle and godly as anybody I knew, there was always like a cloud that held over her head. And I used to wonder, why doesn't she ever seem to experience such joy? Because I don't know anybody who walks closer or lives closer to God than she does. And so I asked her about it. I said, have you ever confessed this to God the way you have me? And she said, you mean out loud? And I said, yeah. And she says, no, I've thought it. I've prayed it in my mind and heart, but I've never said the words outside. I said, can I ask you why you didn't? She said, well, I was afraid I'd be overheard for one thing, and I didn't want anybody to know that. And she said, the other thing is, it just sounded so terrible to tell God. And I'll never forget it. I called her by her first name. She was just like an older sister to me. And I said, hey, listen, can I tell you something? You won't surprise him and you won't shock him. He was there and saw it when it happened. And I said, I know you've talked to him about it in your mind and heart, but you've never verbalized it. Would you mind just saying it out loud right here with me, just me and you? I'll close this door and you can tell God. And I closed the door, and to my surprise, she got up out of the bed. She dropped to her knees beside that bed in Irondale Memorial Hospital, and she began to pray. And can I tell you, it was one of the most transparent, beautiful prayers I've ever heard. She talked to him just like I told you that story. And she just bawled her eyes out and said, God, here's the truth about me, and I'm so sorry, and I beg you to forgive me. When she got up off her knees, we hugged. She got back in the bed. And I want to tell you something. You could just tell in her face she'd put it behind her. About 4 weeks later, she passed, but we talked about it several times in between. You could just tell she was really, that sin was gone. I'm going to tell you something. God will forgive you if you pray it in your mind and heart, but you may have difficulty forgiving yourself until you come to the place you just get along with God. And I'm saying that to everyone in this room. You don't need to come tell me a thing. You may not need to talk with a staff member. Maybe you do. But can I tell you something? What you really need to do is to get alone in the woods, in your bedroom, in a closet, here at this altar. You just need to get alone and pour your heart out to God and just talk out loud with Him the way I'm talking now. Say, God, here's what I did, and I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. God, I'm begging you to forgive me. And if you'll do that, He'll cleanse us of our unrighteousness and sin. Thirdly, it means I must come to feel about my sin the way God does. You see, I can't agree with God unless I come to feel about my sin the way God feels about it. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is what it says. He says, God is light. In Him is none darkness at all. You know what that means? The world may get soft on sin, but God's never going to. I'm going to tell you something. You may have had the world, the news media, Hollywood convince you that what you do is okay. It's not really that bad. But God has never changed His opinion about sin. You know why? He hates it. Because it nailed His Son to the cross of Calvary. He's never going to agree with anything else that He hates your sin. So what's going to have to happen if you're going to genuinely confess your sin to God is you've got to come to the place that you look at that thing and it's no longer acceptable to you. It's no longer just a bad habit. It's no longer just, no, this is who I am. You got to come to the place that you hate sin in yourself as much as God hates it. Now let me just be totally transparent and tell you the truth about this thing, okay? Because we all got the same problem. You know what our problem is? We tolerate sin in ourselves, and we hate it in other people. Well, when I was pastoring, if I saw my deacon sin, man, I could get mad over that. If I see my wife sin, I get pretty ticked about that. My kids, they get sin in their life. Boy, I can spot that in a heartbeat. But I'm going to tell you something. I kind of cut me some slack sometimes. You ever do that? I bet most of you in this room, if you're honest about it, you hate it a whole lot in other people more than you hate it in you, don't you? We got to come to a place that we hate sin in our lives, whatever it is. And finally, it means I must repent of my sin and walk away from it forever. Now, I never served in the military, but I grew up in a military family. My dad's a retired first sergeant in the Army. So I grew up on military bases all my life. And I've heard preachers say this mistakenly, that there is a military command for repentance. And you know what they typically say it is? About face. Do you know the command about face? I'm looking one direction, and I turn and I look in 180 degree opposite direction. But can I be honest with you? That is not the equivalent of biblical repentance. Here's the command for repentance. It's to the rear march. I'm walking in one direction, and I hear that command, and I turn, and I don't look in that direction. I begin walking in the opposite direction. That's repentance. It's leaving sin. It's coming to the place I say, God, I don't want to do this anymore. I hate this. I'm never going that way again. My daughter, Angela, is 44 years old now. I'm not saying because she's my daughter, but I'm proud of her. But I'll tell you, she's one of the sweetest Christians I've ever known. She far outshines her dad by a million miles. My daughter, when she was 8 years old, I preached one Sunday night at Western Avenue in Statesville. And we'd taken two cars. My wife and little boy were in one car, and me and her were in the other car. And when I got through preaching that night, ended the service, got in my car, Regina and Matthew got in their car and they're heading to the house. We're heading to the house. It's one of those few times I can remember where I was, where we were going down Ray Street. I looked over at her and big tears were streaming down her face. And I said, Angela, what's wrong? She said, Dad, while you're preaching out, I got convicted about something I've been doing in school. She's only 8 years old. Only been a Christian 2 or 3 months. I said, what in the world do you do? She told me what she did. And I said, well, have you asked God to forgive you for it? No, but I got convicted tonight that I should. So when we got to the house, pulled up on the carport, I said, hey, before we go inside, would you like to take care of that right here? And she said, I would. I said, well, why don't you just pray and tell God what you just told me? And she did. And when she closed that prayer, here's how she closed it. I'll never forget it. She said, God, I'm so sorry about what I did. And I promise you, I ain't never going to sin against you again. A couple of days later, I was having lunch with a preacher friend of mine, and I told him about it. And he said, well, Ralph, did you correct her? Did you let her know you're going to sin again? I said, no, I didn't. He said, don't you think you should have? I said, no, I don't think I should have. Why is that? Because I don't ever her in her life to come to the place that she thinks it's okay to sin. I want her always to have that desire in her heart. God, I'm not going back there. I'm not going to do that again. She may slip up. She no doubt has slipped. But that shouldn't be our mindset. Our mindset should be, I'm leaving that behind. I'm going to walk in a new direction. Now, I want to tell you something. If you want that joy and that peace and that power that you once knew in your life, because many of you once knew that so well, you can get it again. But I got to be straight with you. You can't get it by just coming up here and kneeling at this altar and praying for about 30 seconds and going back to your seat. Boy, it's gut-wrenching, true confession is. But if you want it back, if you want that sense of peace and power and joy back that once you had, you can have it back. But the way you get it back is to deal honestly with God and say, God, I need to find out, what have I done? How did I get so far away from you? Come to where you hate it the way he hates it. Come to the place you repent of it and turn and walk away and tell him about it. It may take you an hour or 5 hours or a day or a week, but there's a way to do it. And I close by telling you that way. When David prayed that beautiful prayer, wrote that beautiful prayer in Psalm 51, later he wrote another psalm, and it was Psalm 139. And in Psalm 139, many of you read that psalm many, many times, he says basically three things in the first 22 verses. He says, God, you are omniscient. You know everything. God, you are omnipotent. You are all-powerful. And God, you're omnipresent. There's nowhere I can go to get away from you. You're everywhere. And then he closes that psalm with these two verses. They put it on the screen for me. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. You know what he's doing there? In view of the fact that God's all-powerful and he's all-present and he's all-knowing, that God sees and knows everything, he just says this, God, I'm not you. I invite you to do a full-scale investigation of my life. I want you to probe in with the inner recesses of my heart, with the light of the Holy Spirit, and anywhere there's sin, I want you to expose it so that I can confess it to you. You know why? Because David never wants to go back to the way it was before Psalm 51. He says, I'm leaving that stuff. I'm never going back there again. So God, expose sin in my life. I want to tell you something. If you would fall on your face before God today, you can't finish it here. You could begin here this morning. You can come to this altar and just kneel right there in your seat and pray, God, I want to do that. I invite you to reveal sin in my life. Through the Holy Spirit, the power of the supernatural person of the Holy Spirit, would you begin to expose sin in my life? And anything that you'll bring to my mind that I've done, I'll confess to you. Some of you, the pathway between you and God is never going to be open and clean again until you come to the place you do that. Would you do that today? We're going to have a hymn of invitation. If the Spirit of God moves you, listen, you come today and begin that journey back to God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray this morning your Spirit would probe out our hearts. I know I invite you to do that in my life, Lord. I know there are things at times I just overlook and gloss over and rationalize away. Lord, things that I just get so accustomed to that I fail to recognize the horrible nature of it at times. I pray today that you would refresh that relationship I have with you. You'd reveal sin anywhere it exists. If it's pride, whatever it might be, God, I invite you to expose it and lead me to be faithful to you in confessing it. For we make this prayer in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray.